Please open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans. We will read the first 14 verses there. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. I do indeed bring you greetings from Stillwater. I am very grateful for the testimony that is here in Norman from this congregation. And we pray for you regularly. We pray that God would continue to add to the work, and more importantly, that He would bless the lives of everyone here. I'd like to especially note verse 13 in this great chapter of Romans, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now it is said of a good pastor that he has a verse for every occasion. Well, the corollary seems to be that a theologian has a word for every imaginable condition. And the subject of this sermon and the word I wish to discuss is a useful one. It's called mortification. Mortification. Now, I hope to have much more than just a useful word added to our lexicon. This word does a great deal more for our lives. In your translation, it probably says, put to death. Well, that Greek word there in the Authorized Version is translated this way, but simply means to mortify. And that's what we're going to try to discover today, this great process of mortification. We are commanded to mortify the deeds of the body. Well, I've got 4 points for you to recall. The first is, who is being directed? Secondly, what is commanded? Thirdly, how is it to be done? And fourthly, what is to be avoided? So, who is directed? What are they commanded to do? How are we to do it? And what are we to avoid? Now, the first question to ask is, who is being directed? Who is it that should mortify the deeds of the body? There is a tendency to believe that everyone can mortify the deeds of the body, but Paul says otherwise. We look here in this great chapter of Romans, and we can see that the answer to this question is, who is the one who should be mortifying the deeds of the flesh? Only those who have been justified. The entire chapter of Romans here is directed to those who have been justified by God. You will not mortify the deeds of the body unless you have been justified. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This condemnation rests upon all men until they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But for those who are in Christ, there is absolutely no condemnation. Now, why the emphasis here on justification? Of what value is this freedom from condemnation? Matthew Henry very appropriately notes that it is the unspeakable privilege and comfort of all those that are in Christ Jesus that there is therefore now no condemnation to them. He does not say there is no accusation against them, for this there is. But the accusation is thrown out and the indictment quashed. He does not say there is nothing in them that deserves condemnation. For this there is, and they see it, and they own it, and mourn over it, and condemn themselves for it. But it shall not be their ruin. He does not say there is no cross, no affliction to them, or no displeasure in the affliction. For this there may be, but no condemnation. Justification also lays the groundwork for our life of faith. Justification establishes the new direction that God has given us. And it's important to distinguish the justifying of God with the work of sanctification, because both doctrines are discussed in this chapter. Mortification, which is the proper subject of this term of this sermon, is an element of sanctification. Now, justification differs with sanctification in that sanctification is a work of God's grace. Or think of it as a process which differs in scope between believers. Justification is an act which is total and complete and equal among all believers everywhere in all time. It is never altered, it never varies, nor is it dependent upon any work or merit within ourselves. Justification and sanctification can be distinguished, but not separated, as they are joined together. Sanctification is quite different from justification in these respects. It is greater in some than in others. Simply put, some people are more sanctified than other folks are. Those who have been faithful and diligent over many years have grown in the grace given to them. Another difference is that sanctification, grace is infused to the believer, while in justification, righteousness is imputed to the believer. The question then to ask is what comprises sanctification? Is it as neatly and tightly focused and defined as justification is? I would argue no. Sanctification is a process involving many things. Only one of those things is considered today, mortification. Secondly, what is being commanded here? We're commanded to mortify the flesh, but what exactly does this mean? Now, there are a variety of ways this verb has been translated through the years. Some render say no to the deeds of the body. That's the contemporary English version. Or turn from the deeds. That's the New Living. But most translations render the verb either mortify or put to death. In either case, the word means to deaden, subdue, or to kill. It really doesn't mean anything else. Simply put, we are commanded to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Understanding the meaning is simple enough. It's the practice that is so very difficult. Christ tells us what kind of zeal is necessary in mortifying the deeds of the flesh in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. In this section, you may recall Christ is talking to a great many people, and he says, "You have heard that it was said that such and such is true, but I say unto you that this is true." Now, we should understand from here that Christ is trying to define and help us understand the scope of the law and its implication, the scope of sin and its root in our life. In this passage, he likens lust to adultery. He likens hatred to murder. He says, if you lust, you've committed adultery. If you've hated, you've committed murder. To that end, as he closes this section, as describing the root of our sin, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, then your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, how do we interpret these verses? How do we understand this? It's an interesting note. At this particular verse, I have often heard it interpreted in a strange way. They immediately tell us what it doesn't mean. It's a unique verse in that sense. I think there are probably some others, but it's unique in a class that this verse is often explained by telling us what we are not to do, not by telling us what we are to do. They are very quick to say Christ is not acting any literal command here. He's not giving us a literal command to cut off our hand or to remove our arm or to pluck out our eye. Well, okay, I'll grant that it's not a literal command, but that still doesn't tell me exactly what I am supposed to do. We are very quick to diminish the strength of this verse. Christ means business with mortification. He is very serious about it. If you have abiding sin, if your eye did cause you to sin, is it better to remain whole or better to remain maimed? One will get you to eternal life, one will get you to eternal damnation. Christ is telling you, if any obstacle, if any of your members causes you to sin, cut it off. Pluck out your eye. Remove your hand and be free so that you may live forever. Because if you keep yourself whole, you will only go to your ruin. Church history tells us that the patriarch Origen had himself castrated to avoid lust. My suspicion is that sometime a day or two after that particular operation, he realized how futile it was. It didn't do him any good whatsoever. Sin shall not have reign over you. Having been redeemed, having been justified, which is where Paul starts in this chapter, you must now fight. The process is not timid. The process is vicious. You are to find sin and mortify it. The injunction is to put it to death. We are not going to be happy. We are not going to rest with an uneasy peace. We are going to be vicious about this and remove sin. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. Any deliberate countenancing of sin, however large or small, as it seems in our eyes, is completely unacceptable. Sin must be mortified. Sin must be killed. It must be recognized, hated, and finally destroyed. Remember the warning given. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. One way or the other, you or sin is going to die. Paul does not present this command without some context for us. We are not advocating here some form of works righteousness. The basis for sanctification is that it rests on the back of justification. Consider the placement of this particular charge. It's quite important. Just two chapters earlier in Romans 6, Paul began a lengthy discourse demonstrating the complete destruction of the reign of sin over the Christian's life. These statements do not indicate that the Christian life is free from sin, but that the reign of sin over the believer has ended. I guess you would say in modern parlance, there's been a regime change for the believer. There's been a regime change. Now, if we're overwhelmed at all, and I think we should be with this directive, then recall how Paul starts the chapter. It tells us the work has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified with him. Then go backwards two chapters. Go back to Romans 6 and see that through his death we have been united with him and through his resurrection. Consider what Romans chapter 6 verses 5 through 7 have to say about this. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. He is free from sin. Now, this language ought to be quite familiar with anyone who's had even a cursory review of the New Testament. Galatians tells us on two different accounts, it reminds us that we have been crucified with Christ and we are now free. Something has happened to the believer in the act of justification. We are the recipients of a free gift. The reign of sin is broken over our life. Freedom. Freedom. What a gift. Free from the ruthless dominion of sin and the devil. We are now free to serve God with our members, to serve Him with our body. Sin no longer reigns in our life. It no longer has dominion over us. The battle has begun. Up to this point, the Christian's participation has been entirely passive. The language used here is that Christ has set you free. Christ has made you free. However, in this point, in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul changes his language altogether. He now says to you, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. You put to death this sin. The work is active on our part. The work of sanctification requires focused attention and diligent application. The process is the aim for our whole life. We legally belong to God, but we live in a fallen world with a corrupt nature. Mortifying sin means mortifying that sin which remains and put it to death. Our third point, how are we to mortify the deeds of the flesh? How are we to do these things? Well, the answer is quite simple, by the Spirit. The same Spirit who justifies us is the same one who helps us in the process of mortification. One thing I would like for you to recall, or at least to take with you, is that this is not a how-to list, the 10 easy steps for the believer's guide to mortification or some such thing. This is not a how-to list. This is a sermon to help you understand the framework that you can then implement the task in practical helps. This is not a conference to help you be a better mortifier, if that's a word or not. Now, it is true that if I were a better speaker, then I could probably whip you into a frenzy and you would leave here ready to mortify the deeds of the sin. You would be vicious in your anger towards sin. You'd be eager to put it to death and you'd leave here full of vim and vigor. But sometime, I suspect around dinner tonight, you would lose a little bit of zeal and then you would succumb to some besetting sin and you'd be depressed because of your lack of progress from this great command. That's because you would be doing it all entirely in your own strength. The process of sanctification begins exactly the same way that justification did. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. The key to understanding where our focus should be is that phrase, but if by the Spirit you do these things. We depend first and foremost upon the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and equip us for this work. Paul clearly states that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. We were warned of that earlier. We will die if we live according to the flesh. But there's another promise given here as well, that if we put to death the deeds of the flesh, by the Spirit we will live. When we fight against the flesh, we must remember that it is by the Spirit, because if we fight the deeds of the flesh by the flesh, we will lose. Flesh cannot overwhelm flesh. The Larger Catechism in question 75 has some helpful information here when it asks, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces, put that into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, that they more and more die unto sin and rise into newness of life. It is an operation of God's grace applied into our heart to stir us up to die to sin and live in the newness of the life of Christ. There are a few things for us to consider here in the work of mortification. The first is, we must possess the will to fight a life and death battle. We must possess the will to fight a life and death battle. In this case, it is a fight to put to death the deeds of the flesh. All of God's people are required to don the apparel of a soldier and fight the fight against sin. Now, I will bring your attention. I'm sure some of you might have become war junkies over the past month or so, and keeping track of where troops are, and information was quite fascinating. And if there was anything that was clear when you saw the coalition troops with those with the Iraqi forces, is how much better equipped our men were. They have pockets up and down their pants. My boys would love those pants. Pockets everywhere. They have places to snap things and hold things and store things. They are properly equipped for the battle they had. They were given equipment, they were given compartments, and they were able to fight. They were well equipped. They had the will and the ability to fight. Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, he reveals the source of this motivation and strength to fight. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't tell them to work hard, and I'm glad you obey when I wasn't there. That's a good sign. He doesn't end it there and tell them, keep on obeying and keep working out your salvation. He continues by telling them, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, God is the one who works by his Spirit to give us the battle to fight. He gives us the will to fight. Without God working in our hearts, we would love our sin, and we would remain there and ultimately die. Are you overwhelmed with the idea of mortifying your sins? Or can you honestly admit that one of the hesitations for not mortifying some sin is that you really love it? Do you admit that you love your sins? Well, this is where Paul's command comes in. Ask God to give you the will to fight. You will not mortify that which you love. God must give you the desire to hate your sin and to fight. Ask him for that love. Paul commends the Philippians for that obedience that was rendered. And that obedience was not done simply because he was watching. They did so in his absence. God gives them desires. God's promise to his children is that he will endue each with a desire and an ability to obey. All believers are equipped and continually supplied with all that is necessary to engage in mortification. David tells us, God is the strength of my heart, and it is he who will bring your salvation to completion. He has promised it that he will strengthen us for this task. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will identify our sins. The work of the Spirit is extremely important, and we must be careful not to quench his promptings. You must be able to identify the enemy. In John's Gospel, Christ speaks of this work when he says, I will send him, that is the Holy Spirit, to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. God's Word is our only standard, and it very carefully identifies that conduct which is acceptable and that which is not. David says, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It is completely unprofitable to mortify a desire that is not a sin. God's word and the illumination of the Spirit will direct us in correctly identifying our sins. Be careful what you aim at. I would also advise to be scrupulous in your accounting. God has searched you, and the matter is well known to him. Do not pass over, but rather diligently seek to understand your sins. David says, God, you have searched me, and you've known. You cannot hide your sins. Seek to understand your sins, that you may know who the enemy is. Now, those around us, they know what our besetting sins are. There's people in our households that we work with. They understand these things. Why not ask them and use their help in identifying your sins? Take a good, careful accounting of where you're at in your sins right now. Don't hire the same accountants Enron did. Get a good accountant to help you. Be honest and be critical. God has commanded you to identify the sins and mortify the deeds of the flesh. The third thing is to think often of the greatness of God and of His righteousness. Learn from Job's experience. When God revealed Himself to Job, the immediate response was, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" See, Job had a rather elevated view of his own righteousness. He had an elevated view of his prerogative to dispose of his own life. God never did answer the question. He didn't explain the suffering. He came to him and said, "Job, are you aware that I have created all things? Where were you when I did that? Where were you when I set foundations here and there, when I made this creature and that creature?" Job was so overwhelmed by the revelation of God's creation that he repented. God never did explain it to him. Consider the attributes of God frequently. Praying through the Psalms is a very helpful way to see our defects. The fourth thing is to consider the very root of sin. Your sins are not what they seem. You have been deceived. Your sins will always appear little in your eyes. Hebrews in chapter 3 tells us, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Don't think you're that crafty and you're that clever. You've been deceived. You will never outwit sin. There's a quote here from Owen which is helpful. He says, "Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to entice, it might have its own course. It would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it be grown to its head." You see, wherever we start off in thinking that this is a trivial sin, it's not that serious, we've been deceived. It is that serious. The root of the matter is there. That sin seeks to grow and grow and grow until it becomes the fullest manifestation that it possibly can. Just as Owen said here, every thought of unbelief eventually works its way to atheism. That's the goal of sin. That's the goal. Every lustful look eventually works its way to adultery and to greater sins. Sin always has in its mind the power and the path to make it great. Don't be deceived by sin. The writer of Hebrews warns us, do not be hardened and deceived by it. You will never outwit sin. Your sins are never trivial. Fifth point comes from John MacArthur here as he comments on 1 Peter 2:11, where he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In other words, stop. Stop lusting. Abstain from it. Stay away from it. Flee immorality. What could possibly be more direct? Why complicate things? Why make it difficult? Do not give any ground to any kind for sin. Abstain. Cease. Desist. Stop. End it. There are a variety of ways to express it. Flee immorality. Simply stop. Romans 6 reminds us that the chief weapon that we have in understanding what has taken place in this union between the death and the resurrection of Christ is that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. When you read Romans 6 and you see what the union between us and Christ and His death and His resurrection and how we have been freed, Paul says, therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin. He doesn't give us any other instruction as to how we are to go about this other than reckoning ourselves. You must understand that sin no longer has reign over your life. You're free from the dominion of sin if you've been justified. Mortification means a mastery over sins, and it is a lifelong process. The problem is, the fourth thing is, what are we to avoid? There are three things I believe we should avoid. We should avoid, first of all, only mortifying select sins. We may not pick and choose the types of sin we wish to fight against in our life. We must mortify all the deeds of the flesh. We should, therefore, not be proud of mortifying the little sins. Now, it is true that each of us are troubled by different things. Some may be inclined this way or that way. Some people have problems with anger. Some people have problems with lust. There's lots of things. Luther once said he didn't have a problem with covetousness. It simply wasn't part of his disposition to be a covetous individual. But you know what your besetting sins are. You know the things that you struggle against regularly. Now, if you attempt to mortify those smaller sins at the expense of pursuing the more significant ones, you're going to fail. It's a life of deception. Why bother? Why deceive yourself with a form of hypocrisy? Go to the heart of the matter. By trivializing your acute condition, you will form a basis for hope which will never materialize. You will fight smaller sins because it gives you the appearance of diligence. You fear man and not God. Secondly, do not speak peace to your heart when it is not there. Christopher Love once said, "Count not the restraining of sin from coming into any action to be a real mortifying of sin." Restraining grace is not a mortifying grace. In Genesis in chapter 20, God told Abimelech, you recall that when Abraham had gone to the land, that he lied about who Sarah was. He tried to justify it and say, well, it really wasn't quite the lie. And Abimelech had laid eyes on Sarah and said, this is a fine-looking woman. I think I'd like to have her for myself. But listen to what God says to him. He says, I withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. He had sin restrained, but not mortified. Abimelech was kept from his sins, but he had not mortified his sins. He didn't hate his sins. He was merely prohibited or prevented from accomplishing all that he desired. Another fear of false peace is when we avoid sin for fear of being caught. The fear of punishment is not the peace of God. The fear of punishment is not God's peace. If the fear of committing the sin troubles you, mortification is still far from your mind. You must hate the sin. The third thing is, avoid fighting the flesh with the flesh. The name for this manner of fighting is called penance. It's entirely different from the word repentance. The two are not the same. The promise given to us, if by the Spirit you put to death, or you mortify the deeds of the body, that you will live. The promise is life, but only if we fight in a certain way. You cannot fight flesh with flesh. Self-flagellation, the physical abuse that one heaps upon oneself, is not the answer. This is man's answer for atonement. As much of the world celebrates Easter here 2 weeks ago, in some capacity or another, I call your mind to the various ways people try to atone for their sins. They try to make themselves righteous or to make themselves less wicked. Now, penance has been a popular theme through the church for many years. During the Reformation, we had a nice clean break at times from this. But it has been a prominent theme, and it is still troubling for many. If you attempt to mortify the flesh through the works of the flesh, you'll only fail. I'll bring to your mind an account in Martin Luther's life. This guy tried to mortify the flesh. He fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. He laid upon himself vigils and prayer in excess of those stipulated by the rule. He cast off the blankets permitted him and well nigh froze himself to death. He believed in later life that his austerities had done permanent damage to his digestion. This guy was very serious about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. He later comments that I was a good monk. And I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got into heaven by his monkery, it was me, or it was I. All my brothers in a monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with the vigils, prayers, fastings, reading, and other work. Luther tried to mortify his flesh, to put to death those things, but not by the Spirit, through the work of his own hands. All of this, however, did not convince Martin Luther that he had successfully mortified his flesh. In fact, mortifying flesh will only produce fear. It will never give you the peace of God that you have been justified by Christ. As a matter of fact, people who practice penance have a need to continue practice penance and to practice more and more of it. There's another account as Luther was on one of his travels to Rome in the year 1510. He had decided, the Pope had granted a new indulgence that anyone who had ascended this special staircase, which they claimed had come from Jerusalem, was Pilate's staircase. Didn't exactly say how they got it over there, and the authenticity and providence and all was not worked out, but they said if you would ascend these stairs on your knees, and you would pray the Paternoster, the Our Father, and you would go up these stairs, that you could free someone from purgatory. Here he's trying to mortify someone else's sin. And Luther did this. Luther got that, and every step he would say his Paternoster, Our Father, and he would climb another step, and he'd kiss each step along the way for good measure. He even lamented that his parents weren't dead yet, so he could free them from purgatory. He thought this was so powerful. Well, Luther, each step along the way, Our Father, and he kisses the step, and he takes another one, and he prays, and he's doing so on his knees, and it's a rough condition. And he gets to the top, and what does he say? Who knows if it's true? Who knows if this is true? All of this work, ascending to the top of the stairs, and he had no peace from God. He couldn't have. He did not mortify the flesh by the Spirit. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death those deeds by the Spirit, you will live. And finally, another great misunderstanding in the work of mortification is to misunderstand the work of Christ on the cross. The death of Jesus is certainly the most important event in all of history, and much has been written about his death by many, many people. Oftentimes, this focus is entirely in the wrong place. Now, to be sure, no one who has ever died lived without sin. In some ways, all men deserve death. But Jesus was sinless, and he did not deserve the execution that he deserved. He didn't commit any sin. He had no need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He was beaten, and he was mocked, he was humiliated, and finally killed. And the physical circumstances surrounding his death are simply barbarous. But if our understanding of what happened on the cross is limited to the injustice heaped upon our Savior by men, then we've completely missed the point. Unspeakable cruelties have been endured by many a man. The same Spirit that killed Christ did not die in the first century. Horrific death has existed for many, many people. Jesus tells us just how bad this cross was. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Truly, he didn't deserve to die. There is a film that will be released soon that is directed by Mel Gibson. And it's a film of the last week of our Savior's life. And in this film, no English is spoken, only Latin and Aramaic, if I understand it correctly. No subtitles. There's no English. There are no words you're going to understand. There might be some words you perhaps pick up, but you're not going to understand the words. Well, this isn't a deficiency. This was something very deliberate that he had done. He wants to communicate something in this film. It's not words. He wants to communicate the horrific nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will show it in uncompromising detail. Now, I think there are plenty of reasons to avoid seeing this film. This is not an endorsement of the film, and I'm not advocating you see this film. I'm advocating that there is a prominent misunderstanding to the life of Christ. for all the work that Gibson will do, and I'm sure with the clever techniques that are available to anyone in Hollywood these days, he can portray a very lifelike death of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see a man beaten as Christ was beaten, or at least envisioned as Gibson does, will probably turn your stomach. And all of that will leave you with the wrong impression of what happened. The goal of the cross was not that Christ might simply die a horrific death. What is most appalling in understanding the death of Christ is not what men did to Christ, but what God the Father did to his only beloved Son. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was he complaining about? What had just taken place? What had occurred? Jesus had become sin for us. He endured the fierce wrath of God that we might be spared, that we might have his righteousness. When you see Jesus in the account of the Gospels being killed, when you see the treachery, when you see the apostles leaving him, don't focus on the crown of thorns, as cruel as that was. Don't focus on the beatings and the whippings, as cruel as that was. Don't focus on him carrying the cross, as cruel as that was. Focus instead on what God the Father was doing to his only beloved Son, that you might have life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." God made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might be righteous. Romans 6 tells us, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Reckon yourself dead to sin and mortify the deeds of the flesh." Let's pray. Lord, it is indeed a very difficult thing to understand what took place on this cross. But to see how much you love the world and your people to send your Son to die on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, is too much to behold. God, perfect that which you've promised. Give us the will, give us the desire and the ability to follow you with our whole heart. Give us the desire and the ability to hate sin and to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Lord, keep us from error and bring us to truth. We are grateful for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.